All right, turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 40, verse 15. We're going to read from verse 15 all the way through the end of chapter 41. Be reminded as you turn there that this is God's holy word, so every single word of it is divinely inspired. It is without errors of any kind, and it is the only final authority for everything that we are to believe and to do in life. Starting at Job 40, 15. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are so joined one to another, they clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the thunderings of your word. We thank you for the light of your Spirit. We thank you that your Son is sent to us to conquer such forces as we will read about today. But we can say with the psalmist that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We thank you, Lord, that you tell us about these things to point upward as an image of divine things. We pray that you would illuminate your word now, that you would teach us about terror and teach us of your glory in it. For your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this sermon is The Greatest Terror on Earth and Beyond. For the ancient person, the line between the land and the sea was the line between life and death, between being found and being lost, and between safety and the sum of all fears. All ancient people shared this in common. And that's not all that they shared in common. They also had the memory of monsters from the earliest myths. Now, some people would say that this was from the memory of such real beasts prior to the worldwide flood, while others would say that this was all myth purely and simply. And we'll look at some of these theories as we go on, but in any case, God is appealing to these fears to Job, who, if we remember, he was part of those early cultures. Job was not sitting in the middle of the nation of Israel much later on in their history, but Job belongs to the era of the patriarchs in the second, if not the third, millennium B.C. Now, commentators are split on whether these mythological creatures, or whether they are mythological creatures, or whether they are real-life beasts. If you take the view that they are ordinary beasts, the behemoth has some candidates. He could be the hippo, or the elephant, or even, in one commentary, I've seen him referred to as the buffalo. The hippo usually gets the majority report there. While Leviathan is thought to be a crocodile, possibly even a whale, but usually a crocodile. Now, there's two difficulties with the totally naturalized view. First of all, the sea creature later on in chapter 41, verse 18 through 21, is said to breathe fire. And another issue is that the ordinary beasts seem to lack the force of making God's larger point. It might be that scholars force themselves into a false dilemma. Either this is strict mythology, strict imagination, or else there has to be a perfectly natural explanation for everything. But there might be a more simple solution. Perhaps, like all myths and human imagination, there is a reality that they're based upon. The whale at sea, for example, and maybe some other enormous land creatures just outside the Middle East, we know inspired mythological exaggeration among the people around the Israelites. And so God can say on the one hand, yes, these are real creatures that I made, and yet on the other hand, he can borrow from those fearful impressions that man has made of them. Another possibility is something a little bit like what God does with the real-life kings of Babylon and Tyre. If you're familiar with this, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, God speaks of real kings in Babylon and Tyre, and then midstream, it's as if he turns them into Satan. And he tells the story of Lucifer's fall and Satan's curse. And maybe God is addressing the real hippo and crocodile and then transitions the croc into the sea, for our imagination, into the sea monster for something that is not less real, but something that is actually more real. Now, any of these will make the point that God is pressing upon Job. What's the point? Well, we're going to look at this in two parts today. First of all, the behemoth, or as we're going to see him symbolize, the greatest terror on earth, and that's the rest of chapter 40. And then Leviathan, or the greatest terror beyond, and that's chapter 41. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, this is what God wants to impress upon Job and what he wants to impress upon us, and that is that we are no match for the greatest terror on earth or beyond. And if you've been following, you can see why God would want to impress that upon Job, even in the midst of his suffering. We are no match for the greatest terror on earth or beyond. Let's look to the earth first, the behemoth. The first thing that God wants to say is by way of comparison. In verse 15, he says, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you." And so here is a real creature that God made. And so we have to factor that into our theory of who this is. Which I made as I made you. And when it comes to sheer power, the smallest human being and this most terrifying land beast have a lot more in common with each other than God has with either of them. God is the maker of them both. To God, the most enormous thing in creation, the most fearsome thing in all creation, is infinitesimally small in his sight. Behemoth, one commentator tells us, is the plural of the Hebrew word for beast. Keep that under your hat as we proceed. In the Hebrew, the plural for beast is behemoth. Now, let's say it is the perfectly natural explanation. The hippo. Now for us, that might cause an immediate stumbling block, maybe especially for children. Because to us in America, the hippo is pretty much domesticated. I mean, we've got them in our zoos, and we've got them in our cartoons. And when we see him in our cartoons, he's a really cuddly creature, maybe a little overweight, but he's not really, really harmless. Doesn't have a horn like a rhinoceros. Well, that is pretty misleading. The Greeks came up with this name, hippopotamus, meaning river horse. And if you are around them, and if you even just do a little search on Wikipedia, you'll see that it's the third largest land animal next to the elephant and the rhinoceros. And this text by itself tells us, verse 15, that he eats grass like an ox, and that in verse 21, he lives in the reeds and in the marshes. And that's exactly what a hippo does. Now, there's other parts of the description that might make us wonder. But verse 19, God says this, "He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword." Now, that may just mean of the first works, namely on day 6 with man. So there's still that comparison going on. But there's more than that. He is a formidable beast. God had him chiefly in mind. For what? Well, unlike in other Near Eastern myths about the creation, the real God did not have to compete with the first of his works. This mighty beast is always subservient to its maker. And one of the suggestions we're going to have throughout is that these things are subservient to the command of God. And that immediately suggests things to us about the problem of evil, about the why and the how of bad things happening in this world. Fearsome things, terrifying things. Now, by contrast, it was very rare that human beings hunted the hippo, unless they were well armed. There's a good reason for it. In spite of being 3,300 pounds, a full-grown hippo can charge you at up to 19 miles per hour. Now just do the math here. 3,300 pounds at 19 miles an hour, that is not an easy kill. And that's exactly what God is getting at. And so the language, can one take him by his eyes in verse 24? Or pierce his nose with a snare? Not an easy kill, as God is saying it would be an easy kill for him. Such a beast is also stronger than other terrifying forces of nature. Verse 23, behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Now, the question we want to ask right away is, how does this fearsome beast help to make God's case with Job? Well, one way is that God is pleased to create things larger than us, much stronger than us, to hem us in and to inspire our sense of awe. We've already seen that with thunder and lightning and winds and things like that. But as to the most specific lesson, there are really two possibilities, and it somewhat depends upon the identity of the creatures. If it's really the hippo and the crocodile in these two monsters, then God is signaling to Job that if you can't even stand before these, who are much smaller than the whole world, but who are nevertheless my fearsome servants, who do all of my will, then how on earth will you stand for a second before me? That's what God is saying, this vastly lesser to greater argument. Now, on the other hand, if these are far larger beasts, then it gets closer to God's more basic argument, which was that Job is in the wrong in calling God's cosmic justice into question. In other words, if these are the beasts behind all the evil, even the evil that men do, well, then Job is wrong. If God has these on a leash, then God has a point to moving them however he moves them. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, paraphrases God's point as basically saying to Job, behold now Behemoth, and consider whether thou art able to contend with him who made that beast and gave him all the power that he has, and whether it is not thy wisdom rather to submit to him and make thy peace with him. The animals that most remind us of evil, the animals that most remind us of danger, actually remind us of our need for salvation. And that's always what God is doing with his law. And surely he can do that with his beasts. Now, once upon a time, God presented all the animals to man to be under his dominion, back in Genesis 2:19, at the beginning. God gave the animals, all of them, to man. And then, as the story progresses and man falls, God promised his people in Isaiah 11:9 that one day the deadly beasts shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. But in between those two markers, in between paradise lost and paradise restored, the largest, fiercest animals remind us constantly that we are not as safe as we might like to think we are. And that's good preparation for the gospel. Let's look at this second beast, and I think we'll see it even clearer, which I think is one of the reasons why this beast is given much more space. And that is Leviathan, or the greatest terror beyond. And this is in chapter 41. Evidences cited for this being a crocodile include things like its jaws and its armor-like scales. If you look in verse 14 and 15, it says, who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. Now, we mentioned a couple times in the past few weeks that phrase of Jonathan Edwards, images of divine things. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what about the crocodile? What does the crocodile teach us about God? How can a crocodile be an image of a divine thing? Well, if any animal, aside from the snake itself, reminds us more of pure evil than the crocodile, then I don't know what does. I mean, I don't know if you have ever seen, I've seen alligators close up because I spent a couple years in Florida. And when I look at an alligator or a crocodile, I think, well, that's got to be what Satan looks like. I mean, look at it. I don't happen to know what Satan looks like, but I would imagine, there it is, the imagination. And that's exactly what God is shooting for here. Now consider all of the dares that God was already putting Job on. Job, can you do this? Well, surely you can do this. Put on the robes of justice and do this. And we call those the divine dares. And those continue in this chapter. Consider in this chapter once again, verses 1 and 2. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? I've heard of some pretty gnarly beasts being hauled onto a boat by unsuspecting fishermen and explorers, but not with this creature and what we're going to see about him. You wouldn't live to tell that fish story if you did catch it. So watch these divine dares take on more irony. And what God is doing here in this irony, in this sarcasm, is to point up from this devil-looking creature all the way up to God, who it would be even more unthinkable to contend with. If you think this beast is a beast, that's what God is aiming at here. And so he uses very sarcastic language in verses 3 through 9. Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. And what God is saying to Job in those verses is, try all that with this sea devil, Job, and I can tell you that you won't do it again. And of course, Job knows all that. And if you forget, you might be thinking to yourself, A, he's in the middle of a desert. B, he's on the ash heap. He's lost everything he has. Why is this being said? Job knows all that. Well, if we replied that way, I think God would reply to Job that if he wouldn't do that with any of these beasts, then why would you talk to me like that? I who made this beast and control its every move. And we know that this is God's point because we read in the next two verses, in verse 10 and 11, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And so whatever the case might be about the identity of these two beasts, the imagery now, whatever you think about what happened before verse 18, when you do get to verse 18, there's a clear transition. If this was the crocodile being talked about up until this point, there is at verse 18 and beyond the imagery of fire coming forth. and making the bottom of the sea boil in verse 31. And that hints at moving from terrifying nature to the sum of all fears in the human imagination. That's where the sea comes in. Now that might not seem like that to us, but to the ancient person, the sea represented the place of judgment. It was the most unsettling place for the average ancient person. That's why the Apostle John in Revelation 21 bothers to mention, if you've ever wondered, that in the new heavens and the new earth, the sea was no more. And of course it wasn't, because it was the place of judgment and separation and death. In a class that I once took on Christian apologetics, the professor remarked on how the Jews did not mix history and mythology like other ancient cultures did. And his point was that when you get to the resurrection, the Jews didn't talk like that. Peter said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. And his point is true as far as that goes. But I think it would be a mistake to think that God himself never uses such imagery in his word. The psalmist mixes history with a spiritual imagery, not a less real imagery, a more real imagery. And he mixes the history of the Exodus with spiritual powers being vanquished. Psalm 74, 13 and 14. It's a praise of God, recounting what he's done in the past for them. He said, you divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Now that's interesting. Now why wouldn't he just say, you crushed the heads and drowned the heads of Pharaoh's captains in the sea? Which he did. Now, that's when it looks back. Likewise, when the Bible keeps mixing this spiritual imagery with history in the end, or in prophecies of the end times. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, Revelation 13:1. And in Isaiah 27, verse 1, it says, in that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. And so in all this imagery throughout the Bible, and we'll come back to much more of it later, you have Leviathan as the dragon in the sea and the beast coming up from it. Hold that thought. Once again, God uses the most terrifying things to show the vast difference between himself and Job, the vast difference between himself and us. And here's the good news, the vast difference between himself and these fearsome beasts. The scriptures do the same thing elsewhere for us to praise God in Psalm 104, verses 25 and 26. About all of creation, it says, here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Now you have to love the irony in these passages. The great beast, the greatest fear, is nothing more than a rubber ducky to God in his tub. Leviathan to play in it. But this little lackey to God has an enormous power over our sinful nature. In verses 33 through 34 in Job, it closes by saying that on earth is not his like. On earth is not his like. A creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. And so, if you read that and you're wondering, the answer is yes. The Leviathan becomes a picture of Satan. Not only in his intent to do us harm, but in being the prince of pride. That he views over high things and his son or his king over the sons of pride. The same evil being that God has used throughout the trial of Job to do his higher bidding. And we'll see this recapped in the next 2 weeks to close out the book. But if you remember, who is God's lackey in the book of Job? Satan is. Now, Satan thinks that he is presenting a wager to God, but God is the one that is using him, the most fearsome of all of the creatures. Well, let's apply this to three different areas of our life. First of all, what kind of a world do we live in? This is incredibly practical. If you look on the news and you hear things about ISIS, or if you would have lived 80 years ago and been dealing with Nazi Germany, or if you look at our own Supreme Court and see the walls closing in, they are God's lackey. On earth is not the beast's equal. It is true. That's the way Job 41 ends. On earth is not his like. Now, Luther's hymn said the same thing. He penned "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," loosely based on Psalm 46, but at the height of the Reformation, when the most powerful beast, he would say, in Rome, was bearing down on him. And he couldn't sleep at night. And he had everybody and his grandmother telling him, "So you're right." And centuries and centuries, which they were wrong about, but nevertheless, that was the argument. And that was the pressure. And Luther's hymn says, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." And we get that from Job 41. And that's true. And that is not an ode to the beast, but it is a recognition of what is real down here. You see, the human soul is wired to worship power. It's why we take in most of the entertainment that we take in, let alone why we allow ourselves to be afraid of the things that we allow ourselves to be afraid of. But the human soul worships power, even beastly power if it must. Revelation 13:4. "And they worship the dragon." For, or because, why are they worshiping the dragon? "Because he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?'" Why were they worshiping the dragon? Well, because they saw in the beast the authority of the dragon. Well, why were they worshiping the beast? It was because they said, "Who can fight against him? If you can't beat him, join him." And some of you may be aware that, at least in the English language, especially since the 17th century when Hobbes wrote his books, The Leviathan and The Behemoth, that is very common in the English language to refer to the all-powerful state as the Leviathan or the Behemoth. If you can't beat him, join him. Why is it for our good to live in this world where we are no match for the greatest terror on earth or beyond? Well, part of my answer is keep singing that song by Luther as we sing it in the second set, and you'll see where real worship is directed. But another answer is to simply look at the church. Why is God leaving us in the world in the midst of such a terror? We should want a church that is in a constant state of prayer, to God against this beast. We should be praying all the time. Yes, we should be praying for our leaders, as 1 Timothy tells us. But we should very often be praying against our leaders. And sometimes that's the most merciful, godly thing we can do for them too, is to pray to God against this beast. One of the things that Jesus Christ is for us is our protector. As our King, as our Lord, as our Shepherd, He is our protector. And when we pray to Him for His protection, when we teach our children that He will protect us, we are glorifying Him in something that He will get great glory in doing at the end. He is our protector, and we should pray accordingly. In that same book of Revelation, we see the dragon chasing down that woman who represents the church. The dragon chases her down to the ends of the earth for a time. Notice that the dragon gives the beast its power. Out of the sea comes the beast, chapter 13, verse 1. And then onto the land to chase the woman. And remember from Job 41, or 40, that the Hebrew for the land beast was behemoth. The Hebrew word for the plural of these beasts is behemoth. The ones who will chase down on land those Christians that the dragon wages war against. In other words, behind any power which has ever opposed the church or ever could oppose the church on earth is the devil. The behemoth may seem terrifying, but behind it is the Leviathan of hell. And the good news is that behind them both is always Jesus Christ, ready to crush them in His time. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You love that? The God of peace, the Prince of Peace, is coming to crush His enemies. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we will praise Him for that. The Bible is very clear. We will worship God forever for being our protector and meting out vengeance on the serpent. So what kind of a Savior do we need? The gospel includes the crushing of the serpent. You may not think of that when you go out to street preach. You may not think of that when you first teach the gospel to your kids. But it is a fact that from the very beginning of the Bible, the gospel includes the crushing of the serpent. Do you know that when God first told the gospel way back in Genesis 3, He first told the serpent about the Son who would crush him? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You shall bruise his heel, that's the cross. That was the bait. But Christ shall crush your head. Isn't that interesting that the very first recorded preaching of the gospel in the whole Bible was God giving the bad news to the serpent? That at the core, or maybe at the exclamation point of the gospel story, Christ will receive glory for crushing the head of evil. But the greatest terror in this life, or the greatest terror in the life to come, is actually not the devil at all. It is God Himself. Listen to the words of His Son, Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 28, we read Jesus say, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, the fire that ignites the blast of the dragon does not come from the mouth of that beast at all. It comes from God's own wrath, and we will worship Him for it, as the psalmist does in Psalm 18:8, that smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from Him. And about the end of the dragon, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of His mouth. The same imagery. So that the dragon, far from being able to tell his own story, is actually a type and a shadow of the deepest terror on earth or beyond. Now, some of us might again be saying at the end here, why would God say this? I believe that. But why would God say this to some? Surely this is out of place with the problem of evil. How remote from suffering this might seem. But the Scriptures would tell us that it is not. How did Jesus respond to the problem of evil? We have mentioned throughout that there is a particular answer to the problem of evil in Romans 9. And it's the same answer to the problem of evil in Job at the end of the book. That is God's way of answering the problem of evil. But did you know that Jesus Christ specifically was posed with the problem of suffering and evil? I wonder if Jesus will respond differently than His Father. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And this is Jesus telling us, this is what you are to think of when you think of evil and suffering. In the moment we would say, no, Jesus, surely you are changing the subject. Jesus is saying to us, no, this is the subject. You have changed the subject, and you're just like them and will get just like them. Here's how He says it. There were some present at that very time who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, a group of people came to Jesus with their daily example of the problem of evil. Here is an instance. If it was our day, we would have said, oh yeah, what about 9/11, Jesus? What about Hurricane Katrina, Jesus? What about ISIS? This was their example. This tyrant coming into the house of God and slaying people and mixing their blood with the sacrifices. And He answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says it twice. He even says, that's an example. I'll head you off of the pass and give you another example of terrifying suffering. But the reason there is this suffering in this world, primarily, we're talking big picture here, when He says the word likewise, why would He say that? Unless we all deserved likewise and worse. These are pictures and shadows of a greater terror, not just on earth, not just out to the sea, which only represents the greatest danger, but far beyond this lifetime. And a holy God who is righteously angry at all of our sins if we are not in Christ. There is one who suffered more than those Galileans. There is one who suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. There is one who has suffered more than all the cumulative suffering of all the suffering that all human beings have ever suffered. And He suffered in our place. He suffered that suffering that we deserved to suffer. It was no little earthly tower that fell on Him. And it was not the soft, temporary sword of Pilate that pierced Him full though his death on a Roman cross was unimaginably excruciating, even that is not the full, awful weight of sin and the terror of God's damnation against sin. It was the sword of God Almighty. It was the greatest terror. It was the sum of all fears that fell on Jesus in the place of anyone here who will trust Him for it and run into the name of the Lord, which is a strong tower, which will never fall. And with Him, if you will trust Him for it, if you will hide in Him, if you will identify yourself with His righteousness, His obedience to the law of God, and His sacrifice, where He took all of our sins, all of your sins, all of my sins upon Himself, and it was punished in Him instead of on you, if you will believe Him for it, so that with Him there is nothing on earth and nothing beyond left to be afraid of. And we can be absolutely certain of that. Let's pray. I thank You, Lord, that You give us ears to listen. I thank You that You give us Your Spirit to make us alive, to overcome our weaknesses of voice and attention, our weaknesses of our own sin and despair. If anyone here would despair of their sin, that sin which we just saw deserves Your righteous wrath, that You would send us Your Spirit to seal the work of Your Son to our hearts, His blood and righteousness, that You would speak love and peace to our troubled hearts. That You would tell us, that You would show us, that You would prove to us by Your Spirit and by Your Word that Your Son took upon Himself the awful weight of sin, the terror of what our sin deserves. Lord, speak to us now. Seal it to our hearts. Make us not afraid of what we ought not be afraid of. Bring us to You that we may love You and fear You as You command. And in so doing, Lord, I pray that You would wipe away every fear that is not of You. Receive us into Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.